mentioned in my prayer, we will be having communion later on in the service, so I pray that you will, your heart will be right before the Lord. And I want to talk about what that means toward the end of the message, and because there's a lot of questions a lot of times about communion and who's eligible and who isn't and all that kind of thing. So we'll cover that. But today's sermon is going to be an instructive sermon, so I would encourage you to pretend that you're in a classroom and the teacher is getting you ready for the final exam. So pay attention, take notes, and you can ask questions afterwards, and there'll be no fluff today and no entertainment. It's going to be all nuts and bolts, and we're going to return to the topic part of it will have to do with the hardening of the heart, because that seems to be a major theme throughout this portion of the book of Hebrews. And so people ask all the time about their salvation or the salvation of a loved one, and the question that comes up is, how do we know, or how do I know if I'm saved? Does once saved, always saved apply all the time? Can you lose your salvation? And so I think as we look at this, as we go through this book of Hebrews, that question is pretty much forefront in every chapter. And it comes out because it talks about people that knew the Lord and tasted of the things of the Holy Spirit when we get to chapter 6. And then they turned away, and how they can't come back and things like that. And so we're going to discuss these as we go, and I hope that it solves or resolves in your own mind some of the questions you have about your salvation or the salvation of someone else. And I would also encourage you to make this message, every message actually, apply to yourself. Don't think, oh man, somebody sure needs to hear this. Maybe somebody else does need to hear it, and it's perfectly okay to recommend that to them, but don't be thinking that way where you bypass your own self in your own application, because this is for you. And simply put, when it comes to salvation, I will say that your life will show it. Jesus says that those who are believers, their life will show the fruit of the Spirit living in them. And so that's really the big test. Does your life back up what you say? And so we'll see what that all means. So if you have your Bibles, I ask you to open them to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter, 1 through 13, and my plan is to cover all of these verses, and some of them will kind of be clustered together. Some of them will be individual, but in the end, we'll tie everything together. And also, I'll say the internet's a little slow today, so if you keep seeing it buffer all the time, it's not those guys in the funny room fault. It's those guys in cyberspace, okay? So Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the writer is talking about the Israelites and their wanderings in the wilderness. That's the context of this. And then he's bringing it into the context of that day. And so we bring it into the context of today, because more than once the word today shows up, which is a warning or an attention getter. Today is the day. Take action. Okay, so back to verse 3. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let us pray. Father, thank you for these words as they are written. I thank you for these words as they speak to us. And I thank you, Lord, that your promise from Isaiah 55 is that when your word goes out, it will accomplish what you intended to accomplish and not come back to you void. And so I pray today that your word will accomplish just that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are few words that are more attractive to a weary world than the word rest. And so we live in an age of anxiety, of striving, pressure, fear, and exhaustion. Some parents, some people are running on 5 to 6 hours of sleep. And not just for a day or a week or two, but some even for years at a time. And maybe you're caring for an aging spouse or a parent with no real break. Maybe it could be you're under constant digital stimulation, not just social media all the time, but phones buzzing late into the night. Maybe it's a sports schedule that never slows down. Sometimes people will disappear here for a few weeks at a time. When I contact them, they tell me they're busy with their children or their grandchildren. They're playing hockey or volleyball or basketball or softball. And in the clubs that they have, since they don't have a weeknight because of school activities, they've decided that Sunday's a good day. And some people are run ragged trying to keep up with that. Or maybe it's just the quiet fatigue of a chronic illness. Maybe it could be financial pressure, parenting pressure. I mean, not to scare you, but God has given us a huge responsibility for shaping our child's future, our children's future, their entire future. But the good news is that he tells us how to do that if we're paying attention. Maybe it's internal pressure. Maybe you think that you should be further along by now than you are. A lot of times people will say, I just feel like I'm just a baby Christian after all these years. Maybe that's pressure you've put on yourself. There's a cure for that too, and a remedy. Maybe it's fear. A lot of people I know live in fear, and Christians should never live in fear. We should never live in fear of anything whatsoever. Yet many do. It could be the fear of political instability. I think I mentioned this before, but I had a Christian friend who he would come here every Sunday and he would sit through church and we would encourage one another, but two or three times a week he would call me during his lunch break and he would just pour out all the anxiety of his heart about what was happening in our culture and in our political system. And he was just very distraught all the time. God has since called him home. Now he knows perfect peace. But people fear all kinds of things, from health concerns to fear of loneliness to the fear of being irrelevant to the fear of failure. And some people carry fears that we don't even have a name for, but somehow they shape the way that they live. A first cousin to fear is anxiety. Sometimes it's the mind that won't shut off at 2 a.m. or sometimes it wakes us up at 2 a.m. There's a constant anxiety of worst case scenario thinking. I can think of nothing that will bring a person down more effectively than always pointing out what might go wrong, and carrying the sense that something is always about to go wrong. I remember when my wife and I, shortly after we were married, we were embarking on a new chapter in our lives where we were moving out west, and we knew no one, and we were going strictly on faith. And I went to a friend of mine, and I told them, actually it was my aunt, what we were going to do, and she said, "Don't do it." I was like, "We're going to Bible college, and you've been a missionary for 30, don't do it," she said. "Everything in Phoenix is underwater. It's all flooding, and you won't have a place to stay." And I was like, "Well, certainly, there has to be a two-story apartment somewhere we can stay in." And I mentioned to someone else, I said, "My plan is to go there, find a place to live, get a job working second shift, go to school in the morning from 7:30 till 3 in the afternoon, and get a job from 3:30 or 4 till midnight." And this person, whom I loved and respect very much, he said, "You can't just decide you're going to do something like that and then have it happen." I was like, "Thanks for the encouragement." We went anyway. And God, I think I credit him with miraculously bringing all the details together and working in a wonderful way. You know, anxiety is not just that we have problems, but it's that we never stop thinking about them. So as a result, we're physically exhausted, we're emotionally pressured, we're quietly afraid, and mentally overloaded. And our bodies are tired, our calendars are full, our minds don't shut off, and our hearts are carrying fears that we rarely admit out loud. And it's into that kind of world, not an ideal world, but our world, that God speaks the word rest, R-E-S-T. God offers rest. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds us that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that means that rest is not only something we practice, but it's something that we enter by faith. We stop striving to secure what Christ has already secured. Rest begins when trust replaces control. It begins when we pray. When we pray things like, "God, we know that you are sovereign, so I don't have to be. We know that God is faithful, so we don't have to hold everything together ourselves. And we know that God is good even when life feels unstable." And that's why the word rest is so attractive in a weary world, because it's not escape from reality, but it's confidence in the middle of it. But not everyone enters it. And that's why this passage is not merely comforting, but it's a warning. Verse 1 begins with, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And so that word, therefore, connects us directly to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, the author quotes Psalm 95, and it starts out with, "Today, today, if you hear his voice." And then it goes on to remind us that after Israel was delivered from Egypt, they saw miracles, they heard the promises, they stood at the edge of the promised land, and I think we covered this last week, but they wandered around for 40 years because of their unbelief and disobedience, when it should have took them 3 weeks to get from the shores of the Red Sea into the land of Canaan, which was God's promised land, which was the land flowing with milk and honey, as described in the Bible. They saw the miracles. They experienced them every day. They stood at the edge of the promised land, but they failed to enter God's rest because of unbelief. And so this warns us not to harden our hearts the same way that they did. And the main point is that Israel had a promise and they missed it because of unbelief and disobedience. And so I have 4 main points to offer you this morning, along with a bonus sermon and then communion at the end. So the first point is that rest is available. Hebrews 4:1 again begins with the word therefore, and the therefore means that because Israel failed to enter God's rest through unbelief, and because the promise of rest still stands, God still makes that promise. He says right here, today, if you hear his voice, that means we must respond differently than they did. And it's a warning transition. They had opportunity, but missed it. We still have opportunity, so we must not repeat their mistake. So the therefore is saying that since unbelief kept them out, take care that it does not keep you out. It moves from the historical example of Israel's failure to the personal application of our responsibility. Now the word rest, I counted them, appears here 9 times in these 13 verses. It's in verses 1, 3, 5, 8, 9, 10, and 11. So the repetition is intentional. I like to say when God wants to tell us something, he tells us. When he wants to really hit it home, he tells us twice. I would say he really wants this to hit home because he tells us 9 times in 13 verses. He mentions his rest. So the Spirit of God is pressing one central theme, and that is enter God's rest. And so the question is, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, don't let your heart become calloused toward God. God never hardens a heart on a whim. His hardening is always judicial. And by that I mean it's a righteous response to persistent unbelief. When someone continually resists his grace, God gives them over to the path that they have chosen. And in that mystery, God remains sovereign, yet the individual remains responsible. The heart is hardened by divine judgment and human stubbornness at the same time. And hardening begins with us. And then God turns us over to that, and we see that in Romans 1 and other passages. God's hardening does not create evil in an innocent heart. This is the doctrine behind it. God's hardening does not create evil. He doesn't take an innocent heart and make it evil towards him. Rather, he gives people over to the path that they've already chosen. And if someone insists on living without submitting to God, who decide that right and wrong, apart from his word, they decide that on their own. God allows that. But then he gives them over to that sin as an act of judgment. So hardening is not forcing innocence into evil. It's God confirming a rebel in their chosen rebellion. But this also serves God's redemptive purposes. It magnifies both his justice and his mercy, because even acts of judgment, including hardening, are part of his sovereign plan to save a people and to glorify his son. Take Pharaoh as an example. It tells us in the book of Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but not randomly. And it also tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart toward God. And because of Pharaoh's hardening, God turned him over to that sin. And then Pharaoh reached a point of no return where his heart was so hard that he couldn't come back. But it's not randomly. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God's power would be displayed, so that his name would be proclaimed, and so that Israel would be delivered, so that the nations would know who the true God is. And the hardening became part of the story of redemption. So now when we say it magnifies divine justice, we mean when God hardens someone, he is judging real sin. He's not condemning innocence. The person has already resisted him, and hardening is God giving them over to their chosen rebellion. And that displays his justice. That tells us that sin is serious. Unbelief has consequences, and God will not be mocked. But it also magnifies God's mercy. Because when we see someone hardened in judgment, you realize that no one deserves mercy. And if anyone is saved, it is sheer grace. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of the unbelievers and the heathens of his day, he put it in the context that he would be in that same category, except by the grace of God. If God never judged sin, we might assume that sin is not serious. And if God never showed mercy, we would all be lost. And we know that salvation is not owed, but it is given. And in the context of Hebrews 3 and 4, that's the weight of the warning. Today is mercy. Unbelief leads to judgment. Judgment leads to exclusion from rest. But the fact that the promise still stands, that today still exists, is proof that mercy is still being extended. I mentioned 2 Peter 3:9. Peter says that God is not slow, as some count slowness. Speaking of the second coming of Christ, people say, well, where is he? Why hasn't he come back? It's been 2,000 years. Jesus said he would return soon. In fact, we saw on Thursday night in our Daniel study, we referenced Acts 1:6, where just before, five verses before Jesus ascended to heaven, he's standing on the Mount of Olives and he's talking to his disciples. And he's speaking to them, and the disciples ask him, is this the time when you will enact your kingdom? They were expecting, now Jesus had died as the Messiah, had risen from the dead, had defeated death. He was back, and he was back in his supernatural body. And the disciples were expecting him to set up his kingdom. And as Jesus was speaking, it tells us in Acts 1:11 that he began to ascend up into heaven, and he disappeared in the clouds. That was his final sermon to his disciples. And Jesus said, don't worry, I'll be back soon. And so everybody was expecting it. All the disciples, Peter, James, John, Paul, they were expecting Jesus to come back in their lifetime. And so we look for the imminent return of Christ because no one knows the day or the hour, the Bible says. Like a thief in the night, he will return. And we need to be ready. We need to keep our lamps burning. Give me oil in my lamp, the song says. Keep it burning, burning, burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray, so that we're ready when the Savior returns. We know that we're not owed salvation, but it is the gift of God. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day that God is offering the chance for repentance. Today is the day of salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do not take God's grace in vain. And so when we talk about the hardening of the heart, we're talking about a people that knows the way. People that have heard the salvation message. People that have even tasted of the things of God, but have chosen to turn away, have chosen to rebel, have chosen to be disobedient, to live life according to their own set of standards instead of the standard set by God in the Bible. The fact that the promise still stands, that today still exists, is proof that God's mercy is still being extended. And that's how judgment and redemption run together in the scriptures. This is meant to warn us not to trifle with God. And so these verses that we're looking at today, the writer references what rest means as it unfolds across redemptive history. first rest referred to Canaan, to the land Israel was heading toward after Egypt, to God's promised land, in other words. God promised them rest from their enemies. But that generation failed to enter because of unbelief. In Hebrews 4:2 and Hebrews chapter 3 explains it. And by the way, when they were in the wilderness, while all of these miracles were happening, you had manna from heaven every day, you had water that came out of the rock, you had the pillar of fire by day, which represented God's presence, or the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And you had miracle after miracle in the wilderness, but the people were never at rest. When you read the story of the people of Israel after the Exodus and in between the Exodus and when they entered the promised land, they were constantly in conflict, constantly unrest, constantly challenging God, challenging Moses, who God had put in leadership. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I put in the back of the bulletin the story of Korah and his family. And Korah went to Moses and said, "Who left you in charge? We want our turn to lead." And they totally discredited Moses, who was God's chosen person to lead them. And as a result, it says that Moses told them to come out the next morning in front of their tent, in front of all the nation of Israel. The ground opened up and swallowed them up because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion. And you say, wow, that's really something. But back then, God's judgment was immediate. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says that people continue in sin because judgment is afar off. They think there'll be no accountability. You can live however you want. And we saw in our study in 1 and 2 Peter that the false prophets were saying, all this talk about Jesus coming back, he should have been here by now. So just let that go. He's not coming back. And Peter says he hasn't come back yet because, number one, the number of the Gentiles being saved hasn't been reached. And number two, God is patient, not willing that even one should perish. And so God is giving us, he's giving you, he's giving each one of us the opportunity to come to repentance. And even if you're a believer, you still have sin that you need to repent of. And God wants to take those years that you've lived in disobedience and redeem that time and use it for his redemptive purposes. So the writer points to the children of Israel and he says they wandered for 40 years. They never entered into God's rest because of their unbelief and because of their disobedience. Secondly, he points back to Genesis in verse 4, to God resting on the seventh day. And so this shows that God's rest existed from the foundation of the world, and it represents completion, represents peace and satisfaction in God's finished work. And this means the meaning, this moves the meaning beyond geography and the flesh and into something deeper. It means rest comes when you trust Christ. That's what verse 9 is saying in Hebrews 4. It's more than just physical rest. We promote 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, because our bodies need to rejuvenate. We need to take our minds off of work. We need to be renewed. But what the writer is talking about here in verse 9 is spiritual rest, emotional rest. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Rest from the anxiety that the world forces upon us, because let's face it, any amount of physical rest you get ends when that time period is over. You can take a cruise and forget everything about your life back here in Illinois or Wisconsin. But I want to tell you that 7 or 10 day cruise is going to come to an end. And when you come back, what you left is waiting for you. You can go into a drunken stupor and party the weekend away. And when Monday morning comes around and you sober up, what you left on Friday night is waiting for you to be addressed on Monday. So we're not talking about a respite from the struggles of the world as much as we're talking about God giving rest for our souls. Jesus says, come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden, tired out. I will give you rest. Rest for your soul. That's the rest that the writer is talking about here. And it points back to God in creation in verse 4. And that's when you cease from striving to earn your own salvation and you rest in the finished work of Christ. And then verses 10 and 11 refer to a future eternal fulfillment, heavenly rest. And it's important that we get this because we don't want to fail like Israel did in the wilderness, letting unbelief and rebellion harden our hearts toward God's love. Jesus warns us in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that many will call him Lord, Lord on that day, on the day of judgment. He says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Hardening is not just a theological concept, but it's a very real danger. And when we persist in rejecting God's authority and living apart from his word, our hearts can get calloused. We can find ourselves in the same tragic position that Israel faced. They were loved by God, yet they were hardened by their own choices. You are loved by God, but your heart will be hardened by your own wrong choices, and you'll be unable to enter the life that he intended for you to have. I mentioned Matthew 11, 28, where Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. This is salvation rest. It's a new relationship with God. It's peace instead of guilt, confidence instead of fear, and dependence instead of continual striving to somehow make God happy as we look at it. So number one is the availability of rest. The second point is the basis of rest. And that brings us to verse 2, where it says, the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith. They heard the same promise. The difference was not information. The difference was faith. Rest is entered by faith. Verse 3 says, we who have believed enter that rest. That is positional truth. Every true believer is in God's rest because Christ's work is finished. But here's the warning. Hearing is not the same as believing. Association is not the same as faith. Being near the promise is not the same as entering it. Israel stood at the border, and yet they died in the wilderness. Faith is the dividing line. The third point is the nature of rest. Verse 8 says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So Joshua led them into the promised land, into Canaan. But Canaan was not the ultimate rest. The rest spoken of here is spiritual, because verse 10 says, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. It's not by works, but by faith, by grace, through faith. And this is not talking about inactivity. This is ceasing from self-salvation. We have it in us intricately, I think. It's part of our nature is to somehow do the work ourselves. And the more stubborn you are, the less you need anyone or anything else. And sometimes by pure grit and determination, we can make things happen. I have a whole bunch of chipped teeth because I grit my teeth when I'm doing something hard. And then my jaw slips and I have little chunks of teeth in my mouth. You can get a lot done that way, but you can never earn your salvation by pure grit and determination. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's surrender. I was a little late on getting my physical report into the Department of Motor Vehicles. They, for my CDL license, they sent me a note and said, you gotta have it by such and such a date. And I was like, no big rush. If I get pulled over, I'll just tell them I'm getting it. I got another notice that said, your driver's license has been surrendered. I'm like, well, what does that mean? I didn't surrender it. So I looked it up and I found out I did surrender it involuntarily by my inaction. And they said, you now cannot drive. And I said, that's what you think. No, I immediately called up and made an appointment. But inaction can cause us to find ourselves under God's judgment. We're not called to cease from good works. James says, faith without works is dead. But because of our faith and because of God saving us, our response to that will be to live as Christ wants us to and carry out good works in our lives. So we cease from legalism. We cease from thinking we can earn God's favor, and instead we trust completely in Christ. It's knowing whom you have believed and you stand secure in him. It's settled. That is rest. But there's a warning also. So before we get to the piercing power of God's word, we need to see how this rest connects to our daily faith. God's promise of rest is sure for those who truly trust him. But the warning is real, and it's meant to awaken us, not to frighten us unnecessarily. But if someone genuinely believes resting in Christ, trusting him, God's promise of rest is solid because God does not lie. He does not revoke his word. Your salvation is not fragile. It's not a fragile thing. It's a sure thing. It's a solid thing. The rest is real and it's secure for real faith. But the warning is also real. Chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews is not placating when it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, let us fear lest any of you fail to reach it. That's not hypothetical drama. It's a genuine call to examine your own heart. People can sit in the covenant community, which would be the church. You can hear the word. You can participate in all the activities, yet still harden your heart through unbelief, just like the Israelites did in the wilderness. They had God's provision. They had his presence. They had his miracles. But without trusting him, they never were able to enter into the promised land. Belonging doesn't equal believing. And true faith requires a personal trust and a submission to Christ. And so the purpose of the warnings in verses 2 through 7 are not to make tender believers panic, wondering if they're secretly lost, but it's meant to shake the complacent. It's meant to wake up the drifting and expose empty profession and keep real believers persevering. Think of it like a guardrail on a mountain road. The guardrail isn't there to terrify careful drivers. It's there to keep you from going over the edge. I have a story about that in January of 1982. My brother Pete and his wife Deb were married in Colorado, and we were on our way back to these parts driving through the Rocky Mountains when we came across a snowstorm. And it was one of those storms where you're driving along and all of a sudden it's like somebody just threw a blanket over the windshield of your car. You couldn't see anything and instantly you're disoriented. So not wanting to stop, because if you stop, some other guy behind you is going to run into you. So my brother tells me in the passenger side seat to put my window down, stick my head out, and tell him how far away from the guardrail he is. And below the guardrail is about a half a mile of plunging to your untimely death. And of course, my wife-to-be almost ended our engagement that night because she was like, I don't want to marry a maniac like this. But I'm glad to say she's never regretted it, that I know of. But the guardrail isn't meant to terrify us. It's meant to guide us. God's word isn't meant to terrify us. It's meant to guide us. It's meant to warn us of the danger. Real believers hear the warning and they respond in faith. And those who ignore it reveal something about their own hearts. So in simple terms, the promise gives comfort. The warning gives urgency. And together, they keep us awake and moving toward God's rest, not paranoia, but perseverance. In other words, his people are kept in his rest, but the rest is not automatic for anyone. It requires attentive, obedient faith. And so this prepares our hearts for the next sobering truth, where verses 12 and 13, tell us that God's word is alive and active. And it reveals the true condition of every heart. And so that brings me to my fourth point, which is the urgency of rest. Verse 11 says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And that sounds kind of like a paradox because it says to strive for rest. In other words, work toward that rest. But the word actually means be diligent. It means to make haste. It means to give earnest effort, not working for your salvation, but urgently responding in faith. And why the urgency? Because verses 12 and 13, that's why. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We often use this verse to talk about comfort and growth, but in this context, it's a warning. God's word cuts, it exposes, it penetrates, it reveals whether your faith is real or superficial. And you may say, I believe. But God's word pierces beyond profession. It discerns your thoughts, your desires, your intentions. It cuts like a two-edged sword. When verse 12 says that God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword or a double-edged sword, it's not just a metaphor for sharpness, but it's a picture of precision. And I always say that people don't like God's word because it exposes what's wrong with us as human beings. I don't know about you, but I don't like it when people tell me I'm wrong. I said one time in an argument with someone, I said, you just want to be right. And they said, well, of course I do. Everybody wants to be right. You can't give me that argument. Two-edged sword cuts on both sides. It's sharp and serrated in opposite directions. Without getting too graphic, you have it serrated this way and serrated this way. So it cuts going in, and it cuts coming out. It does double damage. It leaves nothing untouched, and nothing gets around it. So you can think of it like this. A sword with a single edge can wound going in, but maybe be less effective coming out. But a two-edged sword does double the work. It exposes and judges, it convicts, and it discerns. And that's how God's word works in our hearts. It cuts through self-deception, pride, and hardness. You know, David, after his sin, he cried out to the Lord in Psalm 51, see if there be any evil, wicked way in me. Father, expose the evilness in my heart that I don't even see. You look at my heart. It tells us in First Chronicles that the heart is desperately wicked above all else, who can know it? You don't even know your own heart. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I would like to say that probably everybody in this room has experienced what comes out of their mouth when they're in a sudden moment of distress. God's word cuts through our own self-deception, pride, and hardness, and it exposes sin. That's the going in. And then it reveals truth, and that's the coming out. And it's designed to do maximum effectiveness, leaving nothing untouched and nothing ignored. In practical terms, this is why Scripture confronts us and comforts us at the same time. It's why it convicts us and corrects us often at the same time, because it pierces our hearts in the places we didn't even know needed cutting. And verse 13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight. And simply put, God cannot be trifled with. So what does this all mean for us? Well, first of all, it means we need to examine our own heart. Are you resting in Christ, or are you still striving? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you still holding back? Or are you resting in the finished work of Christ? The rest of God is full, it's blessed, it's peaceful, it's secure, and it's available. But it's entered by faith. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we need to remember what we've just heard. Hebrews tells us that the promise of rest still stands. But it also tells us not to harden our hearts. And it tells us that the Word of God is living and active, piercing, discerning, exposing what is really inside of us. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup. And again, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. So Paul leaves it up to a self-examination. Examine yourself to determine whether or not you're in the faith. He goes on, test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test? So people, a question comes up quite often, and that's, what about communion? Who is eligible to take communion? And I say that it's up to the individual, of course. Communion is a visible reminder that Jesus' body was broken, his blood was shed, so that we might enter into God's rest, not by our works, but by faith. And so I say, examine your heart, ask yourself, are you trusting Christ, not just in a general way, but individually? Are you praying without ceasing, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Are you walking in communion with the Lord? Does he travel with you? As David describes in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's someone who is walking with the Lord. In Psalm 1, he says to meditate on God's word day and night. Those are the signs of genuine believers. Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus? Are you repenting of sin? And I say that when a child gets to the point where they can understand what the death and the resurrection of Jesus means and what salvation is, and when they've made the commitment to trust God, then they can partake in the Lord's Supper. I also believe that the parents should be the ones that decide that. And I think if you want to age in general, I would say around maybe 12 years old. But you can decide, and no one's going to judge you in that. If that's the case, then the Lord's table is for you. Come not because you're strong, but because he is. And come resting, not striving. Come believing, not pretending. Come to Christ. Come to his table. And come resting in him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Father, I thank you for the sobering effect of your word. But Lord, I also thank you that your word is more than just a warning, that it's more than just you judging sin, but that your word not only confronts us, but it comforts us. It not only convicts us, but it corrects us. And I thank you that it does pierce our heart in places that we don't even know need piercing. And Lord, I thank you that nothing is hidden from your sight. And so I pray today that for those that have never put their trust in you, that today will be the day where they turn to you and say, Father, I repent of my sin. I turn from that, my sin of disobedience, my sin of rebellion, my sin of hardening my heart, my sin of lack of trust, my sin of self-striving to earn your favor. I turn from that, and I put my total trust and confidence and rest in Jesus Christ, and I take you now, Lord Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. And I commit my life to serving, following you. And Lord, for those of us who know you, have been good Christians our whole lives, Lord, I pray that we might examine what that word good means. And that we will repent of the sin of pride and self, and come before you, as your word says, we all stand exposed before you. And Lord, renew in us a new heart. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your communion packet, let's take the bread. This represents the body of Christ. Just before Jesus went to the cross, he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me. And so we practice communion here on a regular basis because we want to remember Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf, because that should have been you. It should have been me. The wages of sin is death. There is none righteous, no, not one. But by the grace of God, Jesus laid down his life for his friends that we might have eternal life. So it says that after the last supper he had with his disciples, he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and said, this is my body which is broken for you. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord. Because he eats and drinks judgment upon himself. This is why so many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Let's just take a minute and pray before we drink of the cup. And I invite you to look inwardly and to confess your sin of unbelief or disbelief or pride or rebellion or disobedience, whatever it is. And seek the cleansing of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's drink together. Let's all stand.